Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together on this Sabbath and continue this study of your word. We ask that you would remind us of the points we made previously, that we can tie these things together. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would pour your latter rain upon us by opening your word to our understanding, to our hearts and minds, and that you would take control of the message that I share and prepare the hearts and minds of those that hear it to receive it as you'd have it be received. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last presentation, we identified that there are three holy dispensations. Dispensation of the Father, dispensation of the Son. Sister White says we're now living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And based upon the foundational prophecies of Adventism, the prophecies that the Millerites recognized, we have the prophetic evidence to identify a counterfeit system of prophecies that govern Babylon that run counter but parallel to the prophecies that govern the story of Jerusalem in the Bible. We want to develop that these two lines a little bit further before we focus in more on the Godhead. We ended our last presentation with this quote here from Review and Herald, February 12, 1895. It says, "The councils of heaven are looking upon you who claim to have accepted Christ as your personal Savior to see you make known the salvation of God to those who sit in darkness. They are looking to see you making known the significance of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit." We're going to try to bring some more significance into the dispensation of the Holy Spirit at this time. What we said here last time is that Christ confirmed the covenant for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he was crucified. And then he told his disciples that it was expedient that he go to heaven, that he could send the Holy Spirit. And the sending of the Holy Spirit marks the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And then we compared the Antichrist, the history of the Antichrist, showed that it was a parallel prophecy, a counterfeit prophecy. And we've made the point that in 1798, the papacy received its deadly wound, but also at this point, it was expedient that the papacy disappear into history in order for the false prophet to come, because the false prophet is the counterpoint to the Holy Spirit. And of course, this argument is part of the defense of the Holy Spirit being the third person of the heavenly trio. Why would Satan, who was expelled from heaven, produce a counterfeit of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit if he wasn't well aware that there was a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit? In Review and Herald, March 11th, 1858, Uriah Smith says this about this counterfeit system of worship. It says, "The agencies through which Satan has all along stood up against the worship of God are the daily and transgression of desolation, which we have before shown to be paganism and papacy. He has done this by erecting rival sanctuaries to the sanctuary of Jehovah and endeavoring to turn mankind away from the worship of the true God to the unsanctified rites of heathenism. For instance, in the days of Samuel and the Judges, one of Satan's rival sanctuary was the temple of Dagon, where the Philistines worshipped, Judges 16:23-24. After Solomon had erected the glorious temple upon Mount Moriah, Jeroboam erected a rival sanctuary at Bethel and drew away 10 of the 12 tribes to worship the golden calves, to the worship of golden calves, 1 Kings 12. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the rival sanctuary of Satan was found in the temple of Old Belus at Babylon. And great was his triumph when he was able to deposit the sacred vessels of Jehovah's tabernacle in the palace of his heathen deity. And still later, a sanctuary of the devil turns up at Rome under the name of the Pantheon, or the Asylum of the Gods. And when the gospel dispensation was ushered in, when the shadow reached the substance, and the type gave place to the antitype, and the sanctuary in heaven took the place of the tabernacle on earth, how did Satan change his mode of opposition? He baptized his heathen deities and called them Christian. The Pantheon, or Asylum of the Gods, easily became the sanctuary of all the saints. And the statue of Jupiter, by an easy metamorphosis became that of Paul or Peter. But more than this, he here set up a blasphemous being, a monster man of sin who should exalt himself above all that is called God and turn away mankind from the mediation of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary by pretending to dispense those favors which are the prerogative of deity alone. Thus the papacy has trodden underfoot the host, the holy city, the sanctuary above, and its minister by wearing out the saints of the Most High and lifting up its voice in blasphemy against God, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. So pioneers understood that paganism was the counterfeit to the true sanctuary worship of the Old Testament, and they understood that the papacy was the counterfeit to the true worship of Christ. J.N. Andrews, who we name Andrews University after, says this in The Sanctuary in the 2300 Days on page 35. It says, the language of Paul is to the point, for the mystery of iniquity, popery, doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. It's curious how Uriah Smith and J.N. Andrews are so freely using the identification as the Pope of Rome, as the man of sin, where here at the end of the world, the leadership of the Adventist Church doesn't want to use anything direct about who the Antichrist is. Something's changed. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That Paul refers to paganism and popery, none question. And here is a direct question today. And here is a direct proof that popery, the abomination of desolation, had in Paul's day already begun to work. Nor was it a very great change of character when Satan transformed his counterfeit worship from paganism to popery. The same temples, altars, incense, priests, and worshipers are ready, with little change, to serve as appendages of the papal abomination. The statue of Jupiter readily changed to that of Peter. Who's the statue of Jupiter? The statue of Jupiter, it's in the Vatican. And who's Jupiter in the gods of Babylon? It's Nimrod. And Nimrod, what was Nimrod? Nimrod was a black man. Okay, so the statue of Jupiter, when you see it, it's obviously a black man. Nobody could deny that it's a black man. But when the papacy received paganism, it took the same statue, kept it in the Vatican, and changed it and said, this is Peter. Suddenly, the Apostle Peter is a black man. That statue that they call Peter is none other than Nimrod. And of course, in the title that they gave in paganism, it was Jupiter. Now I lost my place. Peter, the prince of the apostles, and the pantheon, which had been the temple of all gods without difficulty, became the sanctuary of all the saints. Thus the same abomination that desolated Jerusalem, in a degree changed and modified, became the wonderful desolator of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus. And its so-called temple of God, it set at naught and trod underfoot the true temple of Jehovah, and he who is its minister, Jesus Christ. The change from paganism to popery is clearly shown in John's view of the transfer of power from the dragon in Revelation 12 to the beast of Revelation 13. And that they are essentially the same thing is evident from the fact that both the dragon and the beast are represented with the seven heads, thus showing that in a certain sense, either may be understood to cover the whole time. And in the same sense, we understand that either abomination covers all the period. Christ's reference to the abomination of desolation is an absolute demonstration that Rome is the little horn of Daniel 8, 9 through 12. What I'm wanting you to see from these quotes, though, is that the pioneers understood that the dragon was counterfeiting the Father, paganism was counterfeiting the worship of the earthly sanctuary, and that the papacy, the Antichrist, is counterfeiting the worship of Christ. And Christ, it was expedient that he returned to heaven in order for the Holy Spirit to come. And Sister White says we're now living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the false prophet, the final of the three powers that make up modern Babylon, false prophet is counterfeiting the work of the Holy Spirit. And the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are all individual powers that come together to make up modern Babylon. Therefore, prophetically, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are individual powers that go go to make up what we call the Godhead. Sister White speaks of this same history that Smith and Andrews have dealt with in Signs of the Time, November 1st, 1899. She says, under the symbols of a great red dragon, a leopard-like beast, and a beast with lamb-like horns. Who's the great red dragon? Who's the leopard-like beast? Who's the lamb-like horns? It's these three powers that she's dealing with. The earthly governments, which would especially engage in trampling upon God's law and persecuting his people, were presented to John. The war is carried on till the close of time. The people of God, symbolized by a holy woman and her children, were represented as greatly in the minority. In the last days, only a remnant still existed. Of these, John speaks as they which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Through paganism, and then through the papacy, Satan exerted his power for many centuries in an effort to blot from the earth God's faithful witnesses. Pagans and papists were actuated by the same dragon spirit. They differed only in that the papacy, making a pretense of serving God, was a more dangerous and cruel foe. Through the agency of Romanism, Satan took the world captive. The professed Church of God was swept into the ranks of this delusion, and for more than 1,000 years, the people of God suffered under the dragon's ire. And when the papacy robbed of its strength, when was the papacy robbed of its strength? 1798, when the papacy robbed of its strength was forced to desist from persecution, John beheld a new power coming up to echo the dragon's voice and carry forward the same cruel and blasphemous work. This power, the last that is to wage war against the church and the law of God, was symbolized by a beast with lamb-like horns. The beast preceding it had risen from the sea, but this came up out of the earth, representing the peaceful rise of the nation which it symbolized. The two horns, like a lamb, well represent the character of the United States government, as expressed in its two fundamental principles, republicanism and Protestantism. These principles are the secret of our power and prosperity as a nation. Those who first found an asylum on the shores of America rejoiced that they had reached a country free from the arrogant claims of popery and the tyranny of the kingly rule. They determined to establish a government upon the broad foundation of civil and religious liberty. United States, in Bible prophecy, is the last power to wage war against the saints. And the United States is a twofold power. What do I mean that the United States is a twofold power? It has two horns. Are there any other twofold powers in Bible prophecy? How about the Medes and the Persians? The Medes and the Persians are a twofold power, right? Medes and Persians. No, that's two different powers. What about France? Is France a twofold power? Revelation 11, speaking of atheistic France. In verse 8, it says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, a great city in Bible prophecy is a kingdom. The Old and New Testament shall lie in the streets of this kingdom, the kingdom of France, which is spiritually called what? Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt, France was a twofold power. The Medes and the Persians were a twofold power. The United States is a twofold power. Is there any other twofold powers in Bible prophecy that you can think of? How about God's people? Wasn't there a northern and a southern kingdom? Okay. Once you see that there are certain powers in Bible prophecy that are twofold power, then you realize that it's always a twofold power that places Rome on the throne of the earth and a twofold power that takes her down. Why did Babylon, who typified Rome, why did Babylon come to the throne of the earth? Nobody knows. Because of Hezekiah, right? What did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah should have died, right? But he didn't want to die. So the Lord let him live, right? And he gave him a sign that he was going to fulfill his word. What was the sign? The sun goes what? Backwards into heaven. And what does that do? It brings the Babylonians to Jerusalem. And what does Hezekiah do? Shows him all his riches, and it gives the motivations for Babylon to come and conquer Jerusalem. It's a twofold power that brings Babylon to the throne of the earth. And what is it that brings Babylon down? The Medes and the Persians. It's always a twofold power that places Rome on the throne of the earth, and it's a twofold power that takes her down, and Babylon is typifying Rome. Right? Is that right? Who placed the papacy on the throne of the earth? Clovis, king of France, a twofold power. Who delivers the papacy's deadly wound? France, a twofold power. Who places the papacy on the throne of the earth at the end of the world? The United States. And who brings her down? Well, it's the 10 kings that burn her flesh, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. But it's the power of the 10 kings is the United States. Okay? It's always a twofold power that brings Rome to the throne. It's always a twofold power that brings her down. I want you to see these twofold powers, Republican and Protestantism, because when the United States gets conquered by the papacy, both these powers have to get conquered. You have to see this to understand the implications of it. And it's good to know the 2520 to understand the implications of that. Perhaps we'll remember that. Perhaps not. We're going to now look at some of the information in the Bible that deals with the false prophet, the role of the false prophet. Because what was our beginning quote? How did it say it there? They are looking to see you making known the significance of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And I'm saying that some of the significance of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit is that this dispensation has been counterfeited by the dispensation of the unholy spirit, the false prophet. And there's significance in that, that contributes to our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the Holy Spirit. So I want to add another extension to this line here with the story of Elijah. Okay, because the story of Elijah is this story here. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. You have the mental strength to go through a couple chapters in the Bible? Anybody have any comment?
Yes.
Okay. Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, verse 1 says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was an inhabitant of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." What years does that amount to? 3.5 years, 1,260 years. Right here at the beginning, Elijah is empowered from the Lord. He's given power to take this message to the king, right? This wasn't his own strength. And these two witnesses in this time period, the two witnesses are given power to what? Prophesy in sackcloth for 1,260 days. So Elijah here is speaking, he's representing the two witnesses that go into this history and prophesy in sackcloth during the drought of Jezebel. Notice verse 9. Verse 9 says, after the word of the Lord has been given to Ahab, he goes to the brook Cherith, and he stays there for a while, but then he's commanded to go to the widow of Zarephath. And it says, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee there." In this history here, of this 1,260 years, Elijah is being sustained by the widow of Zarephath. And what does Zarephath mean? It means refinement, okay? If you go to Daniel 11:35, if you keep your finger in 1 Kings, Daniel 11:35 is talking about this identical history, the history of the 1260 years of papal rule. In verse 31, the end of verse 31, the abomination of death that maketh desolate is placed on the throne of the earth in 538. And then the following verses begin to describe the persecution of the 1260 years. And in verse 35, it says, "And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." This 1260 year time period here, according to Daniel 11:35, is the time period where God's people are being refined. Okay, and that's what the widow of Zarephath means, refinement. So this 1260 years, it's a subject of Elijah. It's a subject of the 1260 years of Bible prophecy. So it's represented many places. Go to verse 13 of 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 13 says, he meets the widow. She's making the last bit of food that she has before she dies. And Elijah intercedes, performs a miracle so that, how's it say in Revelation 12? Make sure that we keep your finger there. In Revelation 12, it's the same history in Revelation 12. The whole Bible agrees with itself. In verse 6, it says, and the woman, the church, fled into the wilderness, and she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. Okay, where's she being fed at? In Zarephath, she's being fed by the widow of Zarephath, okay, for 1260 years. She's being refined there, she's being fed there, because the story of Elijah is the story of the 1260 years, okay? And so it's mentioned in here how Elijah is fed. If you go back to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings, verse 13 says, and Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me a little thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. But she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. Of course, this expression, many days, you can find in Daniel 11:33. You can find it in Matthew 24:29. She's being fed many days here. She has a place prepared of her for God, Revelation 12:6, to feed her. And then in Revelation or 1 Kings 18, verse 1, jumping ahead, it says, and it came to pass after many days, this is the 1260-year time period, the expression many days in God's word is the 1260 years, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. If you keep your finger there, Daniel 11:33 identifies the 1260 years time prophecy, and it uses a very similar expression. Daniel 11:33, it says, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by the flame and by the captivity and spoil many days. Okay, this is this 1260-year time period. And then if you go to Matthew 24:29, Jesus speaking of the 1260-year time period, says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, those days, Sister White clearly says in the Great Controversy, is the 1260 years of papal persecution. In those days of persecution ended 25 years before 1798. So if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, in a moment we'll pull this together and show how this relates to the subject we're looking at. Verse 4 of Revelation or of 1 Kings 18 says, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Who's ruling during this time period? Who's persecuting God's people in this story during this time period? Jezebel. And this time period is the time period of Thyatira in the book of Revelation. And who's the symbol of Thyatira in the book of Revelation, the fourth church? It's Jezebel. Jezebel is the symbol of Thyatira. So this is the fourth church. This is the story of Elijah. This is the 1260 years of papal rule. Now, in 1 Kings 18, verses 3 through 15, we see the everlasting gospel because we see two classes of worshipers that are confronted by this testing prophetic message that Elijah brings. And the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon a prophetic testing message. In verse 3 it says, and Ahab called Obadiah. Who's Ahab? Well, that's Cain. Who's Obadiah? That's Abel. This is the two classes of worshipers. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Obadiah is someone that fears the Lord. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land unto all fountains of waters and unto the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. So they divided the land between them to pass through it, and Ahab went one by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him and knew him and fell on his face. And he knew him and fell on his face and said, Art thou that my Lord Elijah? So when Obadiah sees Elijah, you know, he relates to him as a holy man. Are thou my Lord Elijah? Okay, well, when Ahab meets Elijah, what's he say? Are you the one that's troubling Israel? And what's Elijah say to Ahab? You and your house is the one that's causing problems for God's people. We're reading to verse 15. We're trying to show the contrast between Ahab and Obadiah, the everlasting gospel. Beginning back at verse 8, it says, and he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? Obadiah thinks that if he goes back to Ahab and says, I found Elijah, that he's going to get killed. And where verse 12, he explains himself, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him this day. Okay, so the everlasting gospel, this message produces a different experience in Obadiah than it does in Ahab. And here in verse 15, Elijah is saying that the Lord stands before him. In order for the Lord to stand before Elijah, what's he have to do? If the Lord's going to stand before Elijah, what's he have to do? He's got to come down out of heaven. Okay, this is where Elijah's message is getting empowered, because when the message gets empowered, we see a divine symbol coming down. So now let's jump to verse 21 and begin to place this history of Elijah in the history of the Millerites. All right? Because this is the history of the Millerites all over again. Notice early writings, page 233. It says, thousands were led to embrace the truth preached by William Miller, and servants of God were raised up in the spirit and power of Elijah to proclaim the message. Like John, the forerunner of Jesus. Who's John? Which John is this?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. And who did Christ say that John the Baptist was? No? Shouldn't answer. Who did Christ say that John the Baptist was? Yeah, it was a problem. He said he was Elijah. Christ said that John the Baptist was Elijah. So we're studying about Elijah. Now we're reading a quiet quote where Sister White's comparing William Miller with Elijah, and Sister White's also comparing William Miller with who? John the Baptist. So she's in agreement with Christ. William Miller, Elijah, John the Baptist, they're all typifying each other. Okay? In this history, immediately after the 1260 years of drought, of Ahab's drought, call it Jezebel's drought. Immediately after that, Elijah appears on the scene. Immediately after 1798, Who appears on the scene? William Miller. Okay, so this is a parallel history. Let's go to verse 21 of 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18, verse 21 says, And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And all the people answered not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophet are 450 men. So here Elijah has just identified that the Lord stood before him. A prophetic test is being marked. Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, the test has been expressed on, choose this day, are you going to serve Baal or are you going to serve God? So here's a prophetic test, it's been empowered. Then in verse 23 through 29 it says, and Elijah's directing this story, and notice who goes first. Okay, who goes first? We know this story, who goes first? The prophets of Baal. In the Millerite history, who was tested first? Apostate Protestantism was tested first, right? And then the Millerites were tested thereafter. So in verse 23 it says, Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire on it. Why doesn't Elijah say, Get me a bullock for my offering and get them a giraffe for their offering? Why doesn't he do that? Because pagan worship is a counterfeit of God's worship. So they would be using a bullock just like God's people would be using a bullock. The pagan altars were counterfeiting the sanctuary service. And Elijah knew that. Either way, there was going to be a bullock sacrifice, whether it was a pagan ritual or God's service. Verse 24, And call you upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. So everyone's heard the test. They think it's a valid test. And verse 25, it says, And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods and put no fire under it. And the Protestants here, when the Lord comes down out of heaven in 1840 and empowers the message, there was a lot more Protestants than there were Millerites, and the Protestants were to be tested first. That's just what's going on here. And they took the bullock which was given to them and dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or is he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And now Elijah is going to take up his work. And I want you to know that when it comes to the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Millerite history, we have a manifestation of the power of God in 1840, and then we have one at the Midnight Cry in the summer of 1844. This is where the Spirit is poured out without measure in this history, leading into October 22nd, 1844. But as is the case in the time of Christ, because this is also the time of Christ. If Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, then these histories are going to line up. And you can show in the history of Christ that when Christ came to the disciples and breathed up on them, it was a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit that was followed by the full outpouring on Pentecost. And you can show that there's a sprinkling that comes to Adventism at the end of the world that's followed by the full outpouring of the latter rain at the Sunday law. And in this history here, when we're looking at Elijah, there's a measuring of the Holy Spirit and then a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In verse 30, it says, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Are God's people at the end of the world going to be repairing the broken down altars? This is the work of God's people, Isaiah 58, 12. "And Elijah took 12 stones." What's the number 12 represent? God's kingdom, God's people, the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 disciples. And what's a stone in Bible prophecy? Christ is the stone, but what are his people? They're stones in a crown. They're stones. So Elijah took 12 stones, this is God's people, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, upon whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made the trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He built a trench a certain size. It's big enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Here he's measuring out a certain amount. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullocks in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 barrels with water." Now he's measuring out the water. What's water represent? Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's being measured into 4 barrels. And what's a barrel? A barrel's a vessel. And what are God's people? They're earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. "And poured upon the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time." They do the same process 3 times. So how many barrels of water do they pour out? 12. 3 times 4 is 12. For the 12 stones, for the 12 tribes. The water is being measured. And how many times do they do it?
3 times.
Okay, this is something that's representing the testing process of the 3 angels' messages. And verse 35, "And the water ran about the altar and filled the trench also with water." So here we see the Holy Spirit's being measured here in 1840. This is the filling of the trenches in 1840. Protestantism is being tested first. By 1842, they're closing the doors. Verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." He says, "Hear me," twice. "And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They say it twice. And then in verse 40, it says, "And Elijah said unto him, Take the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there." So we understand that we have a measuring in 1840 of the Holy Spirit. Then at the midnight cry, we have a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is Elijah's barrels of water first, the 12 barrels of water, the measuring. These are barrels with water in them. This is 1840. Here is the fire coming down out of heaven, the midnight cry. Judgment begins on October 22nd, 1844, right where the prophets of Baal are judged. So one of the things that took place in this history that we're wanting to see here, this is the water in the barrels. One of the things we're wanting to see in this history is that you have a distinction being made between 2 prophets, the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Who's Elijah represent in the story of the Millerites? He's the Millerites, right? Who the prophets of Baal represent in this story? Apostate Protestantism. Right? So here in the history of Carmel, when the fire comes down out of heaven, it illuminates the altar, we're told. And we're told that the work of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate Christ and that Christ is the altar. So Christ is being illuminated here in the history of the Millerites and in the story of Carmel. So in this history here, now this history is a history about three dispensations. The dispensation of the dragon that's counterfeiting the dispensation of the Father, followed by the dispensation of the Antichrist that's counterfeiting the dispensation of Christ. But now we're coming to the punchline of them all. Because all these histories are more directly dealing with the end of the world than the days in which they live. So the dispensational change that is the most important of all three of these is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And it was expedient in the history of Christ that he should go to heaven in order for the Holy Spirit to come. So it was expedient that in the story of Elijah, where was Jezebel? She wasn't there. She was back in Samaria. She was gone from this story. It was expedient that Jezebel returned, that she stays in Samaria for this history. And in this history of the Millerites, you don't hear anything. You hear a little bit, but very little about the influence of Catholicism in this argument between apostate Protestantism and the Millerites in the 1840s. Catholicism it's forgotten during this time period. This is the beginning of the United States. They're still having riots in cities in the United States, not necessarily riots, but they're still having cities in the United States where the Protestants are going over on that side of the town where the Catholics live and burning their houses down in this history of the United States. They have political parties during this time of the United States that are called the anti-Catholic party. Catholicism isn't active in the history of the Millerites here. It's back in Samaria. Jezebel's in Samaria. This is a story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. But this story is about how the false prophet arrives into history. It's expedient that Christ leaves in order that the next dispensation arrives. For Christ, the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. For the Antichrist, the dispensation of the false prophet. And in this history, the story of Elijah, we see how the false prophet comes into existence. Now, the false prophet is primarily the Protestants of the United States. And the United States is a power that is a twofold power. And what do the two horns of the United States represent? Republicanism and Protestantism. So when it comes to the United States being the false prophet of Bible prophecy, both horns have to be conquered. Okay, both horns have to be conquered. What horn is conquered in the history of the Millerites? Come on. Protestantism. Apostate Protestantism arises when the Protestants of the United States close their doors against the Millerite message, the first angel's message. They begin to fulfill their role as apostate Protestantism. One horn's gone. There's one more to go. What's the other horn that's still left? The political aspect of the United States, Republicanism. That horn doesn't come down till the Ronald Reagan years when he forms a secret alliance with the man of sin, the Pope of Rome, the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. The fall of the United States, the development of the false prophet of Bible prophecy, it's progressive. Notice what Sister White says. This is Great Controversy 389. The second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844. That's right here. Okay? That's when the second angel's message was first preached. That's why we're seeing in the story of Elijah this repetition. The Lord is God. The Lord is He is God. It's the second angel's message. It's announcing the fall of Babylon, okay? The second angel's message of Revelation 14 was first preached in the summer of 1844, and it then had a more direct application to the churches of the United States, where the warning of the judgment had been most widely proclaimed, and most generally rejected, and where the declension in the churches had been the most rapid. But the message of the second angel did not reach its complete fulfillment in 1844. The churches then experienced a moral fall in consequence of their refusal of the light of the Advent message, but that fall was not complete. One horn was down, but the other horn was still standing, the political horn, republicanism. As they have continued to reject the special truths for this time, they've fallen lower and lower. Not yet, however, can it be said that Babylon is fallen, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She has not yet made all nations do this. The spirit of world conforming and indifference to the testing truths for our times exists and has been gaining ground in churches of the Protestant faith in all the countries of Christendom. And these churches are included in the solemn and terrible denunciation of the second angel. But the work of apostasy has not yet reached its culmination. The Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and they that receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to receive strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Not until this condition shall be reached, and the union of what? Church with the world shall be fully accomplished throughout Christendom, will the fall of Babylon be complete. The change is a progressive one, and the perfect fulfillment of Revelation 14:8 is yet future. The fall of Babylon is progressive. And I'll skip over the next paragraph to the final paragraph. It says, Revelation 18 points to a time when, as the result of rejecting the threefold warning of Revelation 14, the church will have fully reached the condition foretold by the second angel. And dropping down to the last sentence, it says, when those that believe not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness shall be left to receive strong delusion and believe a lie, then the light of truth will shine upon those whose hearts are open to receive it, and all the children of the Lord that remain in Babylon will heed the call, come out of her, my people. Revelation 18:4 is the Sunday law in the United States. And she says the Sunday law here, she says the Sunday law in the United States comes when those in Adventism that will not receive the truth receive strong delusion, then the Sunday law comes and God's other children in the Babylon are then called out. That's what she's saying here. But what I want you to see, the fall of Babylon is progressive. It began with the Protestant churches in the Millerite history. It's the story of Elijah. Millerite Adventism is identified as the true prophet in contrast with the false prophet. And this is the 2520. Okay? Because in 1844, what do we have? That I have 1840 there. That should be 1844. Who kept saying? I didn't hear it. In 1844, what do we have? Among other things. We have the end of the 2520 time prophecy that began in 677. Okay, and the 2520 time prophecy, which William Miller puts on this chart, he marks the beginning of this, 677, when Manasseh, the king of the southern kingdom, the king of Judah, is carried into captivity. But what's Manasseh do when he's in Babylon? He repents. He comes back. It's not until years later with Zedekiah that Babylon is totally destroyed, right? 606, 605. So there's roughly 60 years before it fully falls. But the beginning of this 2520 here, because Jesus always illustrates the end from the beginning of this 2520 shows a progressive fall of a kingdom. Therefore, when it concludes in 1844, it will be marking a progressive fall of a kingdom. And in 1844, the progressive fall of the United States began. Okay, it doesn't reach its complete conclusion until the Sunday law, but it's progressive. Okay, go with me, if you would, to 1 Kings 13. We'll add another line on this. We have a few more minutes. Is that all we have? I thought we had more.
As much as you want.
Okay. No. 1 Kings 13, chapter 1. This is another line on the same story. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Who's Jeroboam? Jeroboam's the king of the northern kingdom. Rehoboam's the king of the southern kingdom. Israel's just been divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. And the Lord is now choosing Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Rehoboam, as the place where he's going to place his presence in the sanctuary. And Jeroboam, he decides he's going to set up counterfeit worship. Notice in chapter 12, verse 28, going back to chapter 12, verse 28 of 1 Kings, it says of Jeroboam, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Did you hear what he said? What did he say? Behold, O Israel, which brought thee up, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Who said that? Go to Exodus 32. Verses 4 through 8. This is Aaron. They just came out of Egypt. He says, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. And after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, for which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a gold molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Of course, as Seventh-day Adventists, we understand that this is the Sunday law test, or we should. Because the punishment for this golden calf was to grind the golden calf into powder, put it in water, and make the people drink it. And what the people had been doing, they'd been worshiping the image of the beast. It was the image of a calf, an image of the beast. And in the third angel's message of Revelation 14, those people that worship the image of the beast, they have to drink the wrath of the wine of the wrath of God. And that's what's being represented here in Exodus. These two calves represent Sunday worship. They represent the mark of the beast. They represent the worship of Rome, the worship of paganism, the worship of the devil. And if we go back to 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam has just instituted this worship, the worship of Rome in the northern kingdom. And behold, in verse 1, there's a man of God that comes out of Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. It's speaking about right here. All right. There's just been a distinction made in this history with the Millerites and apostate Protestantism. There's just been a distinction made here between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And now in this story, we see a distinction between the worship of Jeroboam, which is the worship of Rome, and the prophet of Judah. The prophet of Judah in this history is Elijah. It's the Millerites. 1 Kings 13 are the Millerites that are confronting apostate Protestantism. Notice verse 2 of chapter 13. And he cried unto the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar. Doesn't say, O altar. It says, O altar, altar. Twice repeated. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. First, he gives a prophecy about this worship, a future prophecy. The Lord's going to raise up Josiah, and Josiah represents God's people at the end of the world during the Sunday law crisis that are raised up when this type of worship, the worship of Rome, the mark of the beast, is destroyed forever. This is a prophecy about the future that the Millerites deliver to apostate Protestantism in the history of the Millerites. Then in verse 3 through 6 it says, and he gave a sign the same day, right? In this history here, this is Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. This is the Millerites confronting the Protestants of the United States. And he gives them a sign. Verse 3, and he gave a sign that same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on the man. And his hand which he put forth against it dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. In this history here, there is a distinction between the prophets of Baal and Elijah that is accomplished through the power of the Lord. In this history here, there's a distinction between apostate Protestantism and the Millerites through the power of the Lord. And here there's a distinction made between the worship of Jeroboam and the worship of Judah that's accomplished by the power of the Lord. And Jeroboam understood it too. Jeroboam recognized it. His hand, his right hand, is a symbol of his strength. His strength was withered up. Okay. Same history, different line of prophecy. A history that's talking about the development of the false prophet. And what's the false prophet? What's the false prophet? The counterfeit of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. So when we're talking about the Holy Spirit in Bible prophecy and the counterfeit, the false prophet, we need to understand that this isn't just a minor subject in God's Word. This is a major subject. All right, continuing on in verse 10. Verse 7. I almost skipped over part of it. Verse 7, and the king said unto the man of God, this man of God is Millerite Adventism. This is the Millerites that have just been demonstrated to be the true prophet in opposition to the prophets of Baal. You follow my logic? And the king, apostate Protestantism, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou give me half thine house, I will not go with thee, neither will I eat thy bread, nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread and drink no water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So apostate Protestantism says to the Millerites, come and accept our doctrines. Except our spirit. Our doctrines are our bread. Our spirit is the water. And Millerite Adventism, they knew they weren't supposed to go back to Rome. They knew, what was Ellen White's first vision? They knew that the Advent people were on a path all their own that was high and lifted up above the world. And they were on their way to heaven. They knew they were different than apostate Protestantism there at the beginning. They knew that. They were the little flock. So in verse 10, it says, so he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. Where's Bethel? This is the place where Jeroboam has raised up one of his false altars. This is the northern kingdom. This is apostate Protestantism, and this is an old prophet of apostate Protestantism. And apostate Protestantism in Bible prophecy is what? It's the false prophet. This is a false prophet, and we know that he's a false prophet because it tells us plainly here in a little bit that he lies. Okay, a true prophet isn't going to lie. This is the false prophet. Okay. And their father said unto them, verse 11, I better finish off verse 10. The man of God had done in the day in Bethel the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his son, saddle me an ass. So they saddled him an ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. So now the false prophet, he's going to go seek out Adventism. Now this is Adventism. It's going through history. And apostate Protestantism is seeking out Adventism. And where does he find them? Finds them under the oak tree. Of course, in the 1930s, Adventism, modern Israel, did something that ancient Israel did, a parallel thing, because the history of ancient Israel is an illustration of the history of modern Israel. And what's probably the primary reason that the Jews could not recognize Christ as a Messiah? If you had to boil it down to one primary reason, what is it? It's because before the time of Christ, ancient Israel had replaced the schools of the prophets with the educational system of Greece. Okay? They had incorporated into their society the education of the Greeks. And in the 1930s, modern Israel turned to the world to seek accreditation for its schools. So the false prophet is trying to find the prophet from Judah, and he finds him sitting under the tree of knowledge and begins to talk to him. Okay? Where are we? Verse 14. Found him under the oak. Verse 15. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. Now he already knows he's not supposed to come home and eat bread, but for some reason, once he sits under this tree, once he stops on his way, he stops going forward on the path and sits under the tree, he's opened himself up to the intellectual concept that you learn from the school system that we have today, that perhaps there is some validity in the theological approach that comes from apostate Protestantism and Catholicism. Because you have to have it. If your schools are going to be accredited, they're going to have to be evaluated and judged by the theologians of apostate Protestantism and Catholicism. So he's under this tree. Now he's willing to do something that he used to know was wrong. He's willing to consider the possibility of eating the doctrine of apostate Protestantism and drinking the spirit of apostate Protestantism. And he said, I may not return, verse 16, with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water with thee in this place. He says it. I won't do it. But he's going to do it. Verse 17, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord that thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Why? Why did the prophet initially, what was the prophet's initial message? Go curse the worship of Jeroboam. He knew that worship was of the devil. He went there to curse Jeroboam's altars. But now, he seems to have forgot that this worship is to be cursed. Okay, that's the 1950s of Adventism, when the book Questions on Doctrines is introduced, when we begin to take our leave of the foundational understanding of righteousness by faith and accept the Protestant definition of sanctification and justification, which teaches you that you sin until Jesus returns, and then you're miraculously changed and saved. That's the bread of apostate Protestantism. So, in verse 18, he said unto me, I am a prophet also as thou art. He used to know that apostate Protestantism wasn't anything but a false prophet, but now he's willing to consider, well, perhaps apostate Protestantism has some good things. Perhaps the church growth techniques that have been invented by Rome and handed off to apostate Protestantism to be perfected, perhaps we should incorporate those church growth techniques into Adventism. even though we've got books that specialize on how to bring souls into the third angel's message. Let's bring celebration into the church instead of read the book of evangelism. Okay, we're seeing this right here. He said unto him, I am a prophet also as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. This is not a true prophet. This is a false prophet. So he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back to Babylon, camest back and has eaten the doctrines of Babylon, eaten bread and drunk the water, participated in the spirit, the celebration spirit of Babylon in this place. What verse am I in? Of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulcher of thy fathers. Wow! He's going to die a different death than the Millerite pioneers. He's not going to die in the faith of the third angel. There's a promise in Revelation 14 that says all those that die in the faith of the third angel's message, all those that have died faithfully in the Advent message from 1844 onward, they're going to be redeemed, but they also have a special resurrection where they get to witness the second coming of Christ. But this person here, this disobedient prophet, this Adventist prophet that lost his way, he gets to die with apostate Protestantism. Where does apostate Protestantism die? Well, they die with the mark of the beast at the Sunday law. And it came to pass after he'd eaten bread and after he'd drunk that he saddled for him an ass, to wit, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. The disobedient prophet. This is Adventism, the disobedient in Adventism. This is the foolish virgins of Adventism. They're slain on the way by a lion. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. Now, why is it that a lion would kill him and not eat it? And why doesn't the ass run away from the lion? And why doesn't the lion kill the ass and eat the ass too? The lion just kills the disobedient prophet, lets him lay there, and the ass stays there for all of us to see, and the lion stays there. Why doesn't the lion kill him and leave? Or why doesn't the lion carry him off and eat him, or eat him there? Why are they all three there? Because we're supposed to see all three. We're supposed to see that the disobedient in Adventism, they die between two animals, an ass and a lion. Verse 25. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion, which hath torn him, and slain him according to the word of the Lord, which spake unto him. Now you need to know something here. Josiah is the prophecy here. The Lord will raise up a man named Josiah, and Josiah represents God's people at the end of the world that rebuild the altars, that restore the tithes and offerings to their proper position, and that discover Moses' curse that had been lost, that had been covered up through the traditions and customs that had been handed down from generation to generation. Josiah represents the faithful in Adventism at the end of the world that perform the revival and reformation in their own lives and contribute to the revival and reformation in the other Adventist life. Josiah represents that group of people, but Josiah also represents the class of Adventism that die at Armageddon. Because there's a battle that goes on in the story of Josiah, if you read carefully. And it's a battle that begins with the king of the south, Egypt, attacking Babylon, the king of the north. And it's a long, drawn-out battle over many years. And at the beginning, when the king of Egypt, the king of the south, pushes against the king of Babylon, the king of the north, The king of Egypt tells Josiah, don't get involved with this battle. But Josiah disregards the warning message of the war between the king of the south and the king of the north. And the warning message of the king of the south and the king of the north is Daniel 11, verse 40, identifying the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989. And because Josiah in this aspect is representing those that reject the warning message of the king of the south and the king of the north, later when the battle is taken up again and Babylon sweeps away Egypt, that's Daniel 11, verse 40, Josiah dies in that battle. Where does he die? He dies at Megiddo, which is Armageddon. So Josiah represents both the lost and the saved in Adventism at the end of the world. But the reason Josiah represents the lost is because he's rejected the warning message of Daniel 11, verse 40. And the warning message of Daniel 11, verse 40 is the message of the king of the north. And the king of the north is Babylon in Bible prophecy. And Babylon in Bible prophecy is the lion. The lion is right there next to the disobedient prophet. He dies, Adventism dies, because it rejects the message of the lion. The message of the last six verses of Daniel 11. The message of the king of the north. But it also rejects another message. The message of the ass. The message of Islam in Bible prophecy. It rejects the message of September 11, 2001, when the latter rain begins to sprinkle. Why does it reject that message? Because somewhere along in the history of Adventism, Adventism forgot that it was raised up to identify what the mark of the beast was. The mark of the beast is Jeroboam's two golden calves. They forget what it is. They get to the point at the end of the world where they can write articles about the Antichrist of Bible prophecy and not even identify that the Antichrist of Bible prophecy is the Pope of Rome, the beast that is associated with the mark of the beast. They no longer know what the ass is. How did they get that way? Along the history of Adventism, they took a detour at the Tree of Knowledge and brought in accreditation from all the worldly schools. And begin to incorporate the worldly Babylonian theology. They close their eyes to the prophetic message so they don't understand that Ishmael is the wild ass of Bible prophecy. That is the angering of the nations. That marks the beginning of the sprinkling of the latter rain. This is where they die. They forgot that they were raised up to be the prophet that only ate the bread and the water that comes from God's word. And they went back to the kingdom of Jeroboam. So what we're saying here is this history here. This history when Jezebel, it's expedient for Jezebel to disappear into Samaria in order that the false prophet might arrive, that this is a counterfeit to the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And that this subject in Bible prophecy, the false prophet and the Holy Spirit, it's a major, major subject in Bible prophecy. And to be incorrect on any aspect of it is to jeopardize your ability to understand the truth of any of it. It's obvious that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet are three powers. They are a subject of Bible prophecy. But they are a subject of Bible prophecy that is the subject of the line of prophecy that we call Babylon. And the line of prophecy that we call Babylon is governed by the line of prophecy that we call Jerusalem. There is no justification in prophecy for the false prophet if there is no Holy Spirit. Enough said. There was more we could lay on that, but we'll take it up in our next presentation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask forgiveness for stopping under the tree of education and taking a rest when we should have came straight home. We ask forgiveness for forgetting that we weren't to eat of the bread or drink of the water of the religion of Jeroboam. We ask that you would do whatever it takes to awaken your people to their responsibility as the prophets of Judah, to carry a warning message, to denounce the worship of the golden calf. We wish to be among those stones that are soaked in water and then illuminated with the fire of the Holy Spirit that illuminate the altar, for we know that you're the altar and that your people are going to perfectly reflect your character with a message that illuminates the entire world. We wish to be among that number. We wish to be among those stones. We ask that you would make that happen in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.